Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and join me in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. I bring you greetings from Grace Bible Church, and we are just so thankful for the healthy churches that God is raising up here in New England. We rejoice for this church. We pray for you and our Sunday morning services, as we regularly do for many of the healthy churches here throughout our region. And so it's a privilege for me always to gather with you. I love your pastors and many of the congregation come to know and rejoice what God is doing. Well, we turn our attention to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. I'm reading from the ESV, and so we'll begin in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, to whom the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a privilege for us to gather on this Lord's Day and to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, we thank you that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us. A grace that is not cheap. A grace that comes to us at the expense of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would encourage us as followers of Jesus Christ, as a church of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would encourage us in our most holy faith. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Some years back, a question was circulating on Yahoo, and the question was put this way: seeing is believing, or believing is seeing? One of the persons replying to that question put their answer this way: when you believe what you see, it's called observation. When you see what you believe, it's called hallucination. In 1939, a man named Kurt Goldstein, an orgasmic theorist, suggested that through self-actualization, in other words, through believing, man can see. He can realize his full potential. This man purported that if you would actually believe it, you could become as good as humanly possible. You can find the true meaning of life. Well, I think all of us here tonight would agree that what we think does affect our conduct, our actions. I've said to our church, you know, if you're a coach and you're coaching a soccer team and all of a sudden you've really come up against a team that is a real winning team and your team comes on the field and says, I don't think we're going to win. I don't think it's going to work. Well, you want them to be encouraged. Let's go out there and try. Encourage them. However, Goldstein, I think we must ask the question, is Goldstein right? That our reality is the sum total of our imagination or our ability to believe in it. Folks, some people believe and they think that religion is simply a hallucination. They think your Christianity is nothing more than a figment of your imagination. They think you're hallucinating. They think that your Christianity is a reality that's been created by wishful thinking. The question is, are they right? How would you reply to that? Well, you will find help in the Gospel of John. Believing is a major theme in the Gospel of John. You'll find this term 98 times in this gospel. He's speaking on this matter of belief, of believing. And you'll notice this in his introduction, where he talks about those who did not believe, but to as many as believed, to them became the sons of God. Some believed, some did not. We also see in John's gospel this interweaving not only of the theme of belief, but this matter of seeing. And we see even in the introduction that John says that the eternal Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have beheld him. We have beheld this one who is full of grace and truth. Here in our own passage, you will notice that one of the key words in John chapter 20 is this word saw, is this word seen. Repeatedly, John is giving us accounts of people who have seen something with their eyes. Twice we hear those in this chapter saying, I have seen the Lord. This is a different word in the original, which means we have perceived it with our mind. We have come to understand and recognize, yes, indeed, what our eyes are seeing is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, even in his introduction, as we find here in chapter 20 in the last two verses, that Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, But he says these signs are given, and John then takes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seven signs and lays them before us as readers, beginning in chapter 2 with the water being turned into wine, all the way to chapter 11 when Jesus calls Lazarus, who is dead, out of the tomb and he lives. Indeed, seven signs that observe Jesus' supernatural acts, what he did, pointing to who he was. In Jewish law, the witness of two or three men established credible evidence. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Day after day, here in our own country, judges in our own courts make decisions based on the evidence, the hearing of eyewitnesses. And so, somewhere in our country this week, I would well assume that someone is going to jail for a number of years, not because the judge was there and observed what this criminal has done, but based on the credible evidence of an eyewitness who has the facts. John wants you to believe the apostles' witness of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. John wants you to believe this because this is based on eyewitness testimony, credible evidence of those who have seen the Lord. But he wants you to go farther than just believing that Jesus rose from the dead. He wants you to understand and believe the implications. That through Jesus, this one who died and rose again, God the Father accomplished his plan to bring life to a lost and dying world. And so here, on this crucial subject of Jesus' resurrection found in John chapter 20, John then weaves together four eyewitness accounts. We find in verses 1 through 9, Mary, Peter, John, they see something. And then we find in verses 10 through 18, Mary testifies of witnesses of seeing something, someone. Again, in verses 19 through 23, the apostles then see. And this concludes with Thomas also seeing, verses 24 to 31. Consider with me, if you would, verses 1 through 9. Here, Mary, Peter, and John see the empty tomb. Reports of the empty tomb came before sunrise on the Sunday morning after the crucifixion of Jesus. We see this in verse number 1. Mary Magdalene, and you'll find in Luke chapter 8 that here was a woman who was delivered from demons and the power of darkness that was upon her through the power of this one Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene, we are told here, saw the stone had been taken away, and it was a great stone. We find in Matthew chapter 27 that Joseph of Arimathea, who had placed Jesus' body in this particular tomb, had sealed it off with this great stone so as to protect it from animals and robbers. Pilate himself, under the request of the high priest, set his seal on the stone and even guards. But now all of that's removed. The stone, the seal, the guards. Mary runs to Peter and John. There's a sense of shock. There's a sense of concern, of surprise here. Like you, she knows that every effect has a cause. The effect in this case is that the tomb is standing open. The rock, the stone has been moved. The guards are gone. The seal is broken. She fears the cause is a robbery. The Lord's body must have been taken. Well, John zooms in a little closer. Upon hearing Mary's report, Peter and John run to the tomb. John overtakes Peter, and when he gets there, he doesn't go in, but he stoops down and looks into the tomb. Sure enough, he sees the grave cloths that were once used to wrap the body of Jesus after his crucifixion. When Peter himself arrives, he goes right in. Impulsive Peter. He doesn't stop until he's gone all the way. So he's in there. He sees not only the grave clothes, but even the headdress, and it was all separated and neatly folded. John joins Peter. He sees the same thing. And notice in verse number 8, when John sees, it says, he believes. John confesses that up until this moment, he did not understand. The disciples who followed Jesus so closely did not understand their Bibles. They did not understand what the scripture said, that Christ must rise from the dead. In the coming days, Peter himself would stand in Jerusalem. He would open his Bible to Psalm 16 and he would say, "This was not speaking of David, this was speaking of Christ." Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David says, "This is a scripture foretelling the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Peter explained, David was not speaking of himself. David's tomb was not empty. It still had his bones. The Spirit was speaking through David of Jesus' resurrection. Indeed, the scripture says that God's Messiah must rise. You may recall Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, that assures us that a son would be given. And the son would be called many names, one of which would be the Prince of Peace. And this Prince of Peace will reign on David's throne with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, he must rise that he might reign as God's king. Which, if you think about it, is actually the problem why so many people want to reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our day. If he is alive, if he is on his rightful throne, then that demands that we must bow our knee to his reign. Well, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and following assure us also that the Lord's suffering servant who made his grave with the wicked will have his days prolonged, that the will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. Jesus Christ must rise, that the will of the Lord would be done on earth as it is being done in heaven, that he might lead his church in the doing and the fulfilling of the will of God. Yes, John sees this empty tomb, and he believes that the scriptures have been fulfilled. Indeed, it's a unique time in which John was living to follow Jesus both on both sides of the crucifixion and resurrection. And yet, John's experience is not unique. Peter would later warn Christians in his letter, "Be careful, pay attention, that you be not carried away with the error of lawless people, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He was urging Christians in the matter of discipleship. He's saying discipleship is a journey in which we are following our Lord, understanding his word, and believing it to be true. What do the scriptures say? Brothers and sisters, this should be a question that is regularly on our mind. What do the scriptures say? Okay. Well, what it says then is sufficient for my faith. John, having seen these things, believed. Notice how John confirms the testimony of the empty tomb. He does it by two or three witnesses. First Mary, then Peter, and then himself, John. And it's significant, isn't it, that he includes Mary as one of the first witnesses of these things. If you know something of the history of that time, then you know that they did not accept the witness of a woman as legal testimony. For example, in the Talmud, the rabbinic commentators state, "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. Also, they are not valid to offer." But what I want you to notice is how God turns even their prejudice for our good. Historians say that if a person includes an embarrassing point that could hurt his argument, it usually indicates he's not making it up. Beginning with Mary's testimony, then, actually shows that the gospel writers are seeking to relay their story as truthful as possible. Even though Jewish and Roman society would use this very thing as a reason to disbelieve their claim of an empty tomb. Here then, John provides us with sufficient documentation, careful observation detailing in order to show that the resurrection was a physical, bodily reality. He combines both two and three witnesses with the divine testimony of Scripture, and he lays it before us and he says, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" Many people in southern New England find themselves in John's shoes. For example, there are thousands of people in Rhode Island, Connecticut, and Massachusetts. Maybe you passed them today. Long lines pouring out of churches, acknowledging this day, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But they have no understanding of what it means. None. And so what an opportunity you have, Christian. What an opportunity you and I have to patiently come alongside them and simply explain what the Scriptures teach about Christ. Peter and John, we're told, return to their homes, but the story continues. The next account is drenched in tears from a broken heart. Unlike John, Mary still doesn't understand what's going on. She doesn't understand what's happened. And so in verses 10 through 18, we are taken to the eyewitness of Mary as she sees Jesus. If the crucifixion was not horrific enough, we find Mary mourning outside of the tomb, this idea that Jesus' body has been disgracefully snatched and discarded. As she weeps outside the tomb, something catches her eye. We notice here. She sees in verse number 12, two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, at the head and one at the feet. We know from Scripture that the Bible says God has created both terrestrial beings, humans and animals that live on this planet, and he has also created celestial beings, angels. And these two angels ask Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She repeats what she told Peter and John. And when she's finished, she turns around and there's another person. And she assumes it's the gardener. And this person asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And for the third time, she tells of a missing body, assumes that it has been taken. And she begs, "If it's you, then please, won't you return it?" And then he calls her by name. Notice in verse number 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She recognizes his voice. This is not the gardener. This is her Lord. This is her master. This is her teacher. Once again, Mary will bring a report to the disciples. This time, not merely one of an empty tomb, but this one. "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord," verse number 18. The word is parao. It means I've not merely seen him with my eyes, but I've actually perceived him. I've recognized that this one is indeed Jesus. But that's not the only message that Mary is to carry to the apostles or to you or to me. Jesus sends her back to the disciples to tell her that he is to ascend to the Father. Notice verse number 17. This is really the key of this post-resurrection appearance. Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The Gospel of John shows us that whenever Jesus is talking about returning to his Father or ascending and descending, it's a flag, it's an indicator, it's a marker that Jesus has been sent by the Father to earth with a specific mission. The Son was sent to accomplish the Father's eternal plan to bring life to those who would believe in his name and thus redeem what sin has destroyed. For example, go with me to chapter 3 in verses 13 through 16, where Jesus is in a conversation with one who should know, a ruler of the Jews. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he talks about it. Father, the hour has come. But he says, I've accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Yes, these are markers. And here Jesus is telling Mary and the disciples, the mission has been accomplished. I'm ascending to my Father. Jesus' death on the cross then provided forgiveness of sins of all who would believe on him. Jesus is the one who dealt with the sin problem. By Jesus' wrath-bearing death, he has made possible for us to have the same access with God that he himself has. This is what he promised his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. This new relationship with God comes out in the pronouns that Jesus emphasizes. Notice he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Friends, talk of the resurrection is incomplete if we fail to celebrate Jesus' mission as accomplished. The resurrection of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, was thrilling. It was restoration of a broken relationship by that enemy called death. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the accomplishing of a mission. We who were enemies of God are now reconciled through him who gives us life by giving up his life as a ransom for our sins. We often sing the song that carries this verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Those words from the well-known hymn, It Is Well, was penned by Horatio Spafford in 1873 after two major tragedies in his life. In the first one, he lost his personal wealth. It went up in smoke in the Chicago fire of 1871. Following that tragedy, while crossing the Atlantic, his wife and daughters, the vessel they were on, was struck. And in that collision, his four daughters were lost. They drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. And Spafford receives the telegram back in America from his wife, saved alone. When he himself was crossing the Atlantic to meet his wife in Europe, as he passed over that area where his daughters had drowned in that accident, he wrote these words. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is often these life-rattling tragedies and traumas, these trials that we go through in this world, that we are tempted to think, wow, is God angry with me? Does he see what I've done and he's so angry that he's finally pouring out his wrath upon me? Christian, you can be sure of this. There are consequences for sin. And the Father chastens those he loves. But you and I can be sure of this. Jesus bore the wrath. And we are forgiven at the cross. I mean, think of how this gospel ends in chapter 21. Here's Peter. He's just burdened by the guilt and the shame of his sin in denying Jesus three times after promising to lay down his life for him. He just can't stand it. So he walks away. He's going back fishing. And Jesus finds him. And he says, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Okay, go feed my sheep. 3 times Jesus does this. As Peter himself had 3 times denied him. No, brothers and sisters, this is how the Father's house, the door to the Father's house has been opened. This is how Jesus prepared a place for us. He went to a cross according to the scriptures and died and was buried. And on the 3rd day, he rose again according to the scriptures. His mission was accomplished. Jesus says, Mary, go back and tell them. I'm ascending to the Father. Well, Mary fulfills her assignment. She leaves the disciples to ponder these thoughts, this message. And it's been a long day, filled with the whole spectrum of emotions. This next episode or account takes place in a hideout, if you will, verses 19 through 23. The sound we hear is not of a woman in a garden weeping. It's almost of hushed voices and the rattling of locked doors. Here the apostles are together. And here Jesus shows up on that very night. And he comes, we read in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the 1st day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Clearly, the resurrected body of Jesus is the same, but it's different. It bears the marks of the crucifixion. It can be touched, and yet it enters the room without even using the door. It's glorified. And when they see Jesus, we read they are glad. And they will join Mary's testimony. Notice verse 25. And they will say, "We have seen Jesus. We not only saw him with our eyes, but we've come to know him. Indeed, it's him." But again, if you'll notice, this is not the only message his followers were to hear. When Jesus appears to his disciples in this room, behind locked doors, he brings them both assurances and an assignment. So notice, if you would, twice Jesus is recorded as saying, both in verse number 19 and again in verse number 21, he says to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus brings announcements of peace to his followers who are hiding in fear. It's just as Jesus said. They are living in a hostile world. Jesus lays this out for them in the upper room, and we read it in John chapter 16. As the hostility of the world becomes a reality, he assures them of a peace that passes understanding that will keep their heart and mind in Christ Jesus. A peace that steadies their minds with confidence that they're following the true way. Amidst the bloodshed that we've seen once again in the country of Kenya, Christians there are assured, "Peace be with you." These Somali terrorists who arrived in the dark on that particular morning this past week, they went to a morning prayer meeting. They were looking for Christians. They told those students, "If you'll just come outside, you'll be safe, you'll live." And they lied and they laid them down and they shot them and killed them, 150 of them. The risen Savior who conquered death says, "Peace be with you." In America, Christians are being told that you can believe whatever you want. We don't care. Just keep it to yourself. Growing hostilities, but certain peace. Jesus not only came with the assurance of peace, but the assurance of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice, Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathes on them. Because Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, God can now make his home with his people. Just as the Father in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7 breathed into the dust and man became a living soul. Now Jesus breathes upon his people that they might be empowered by the Spirit to do his will. The Spirit's fullness and power would be embodied on the day of Pentecost. And yet as Christ is returning to the Father, he is assuring his disciples he is not leaving them alone. God the Spirit dwells in his church, actively bestowing power and fruit and comfort. Christian, what Jesus wants you to know is you're not alone. God is with us. So if you're a mom here and you are so weary and you think, these kids are driving me crazy. This is hard work. I'm at my wit's end. You are not alone in that good work. You may be in your job and you may just be so weary with being a Christian and doing what's right when everyone around you just seems to be getting away with murder. My friend, you are not alone in that work. And what good news to us as congregations here in New England. Sometimes it seems like we're plowing through granite. Right? I mean, we dig little vegetable gardens in our yard and it just keeps yielding stones. And we feel, boy, what a metaphor of gospel ministry in New England. No, brothers and sisters, we are not alone. God is with us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, God, through His Spirit, is with us. And this was to fill the disciples with joy and resolve. These assurances lead to an assignment. Verses 21 to 23, Jesus makes it clear. He provides this peace and the Spirit because he intends for them to go into the world and bear fruit, as he said recorded in chapter 15, the upper room. He said they would do greater works, not greater in kind, but certainly greater in extent. For example, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands to preach, 3,000 are saved, and the gospel just goes to the othermost. They were to go. They were to proclaim his message of forgiveness to a world in rebellion to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would give them Christ's words to speak, words of truth and words of authority. So what is the mission of the church? Here we see Jesus commissioning his apostles to lead a global task of bearing his word to the world. And Jesus says that we are to be so clear about the gospel, the good news of Christ, and what it means to repent and believe this gospel, that we can say to one who repents and believes, your sins are forgiven. Indeed, you are included among the number. Forsake your old lives, live unto Christ, gather with his church. And we can say to those who deny the gospel or confess it with their lips and deny it with their lives, your sins are not forgiven you. Now we know, notice if you would, in verse number 23, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. You'll notice that John's first letter to the churches, 1 John, this is the theme, this is the headline of his letter. How do you know that you know? How do you know that you know him? We live in a culture that says, don't judge me. And a day when this is a time when I get to say who I am and you just simply must accept it. But listen to Jesus. He uses his church to help you know where you stand with him. Only God forgives sins. But God only forgives sins through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way in which your sins can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ is if you repent and turn from your sin and flee to Christ as your all in all. Those who flee to Christ in faith, their sins are forgiven. We as churches understand the importance of church membership because of this point. We don't understand church membership as simply putting our name on the list and feeling like we're a part of a club. We see church membership as an opportunity for people to confess their faith in Christ, to demonstrate it through baptism, and then to join with us in a way in which they're held accountable so that we know where we stand with Him. The final episode is the climax not only of this resurrection story in John chapter 20, but of the entire Gospel of John, if you will. So in verses 24 to 29, Thomas sees Jesus and he believes. It seems that skepticism reigns today. In fact, it's kind of cool. It's kind of accepted as a little bit humble to say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Who can really say for sure? Agnosticism seems to be in our postmodern culture. Well, we're not told why Thomas was missing when Jesus appeared to the disciples earlier. But when he showed up, his fellow apostles said it this way, "We have seen the Lord." We have seen the Lord. And Thomas will hear none of it. Notice what he says in verse number 27. He says, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Here's a guy who is so disheartened over the crucifixion that he demands empirical proof. If he's going to believe in a resurrected Jesus, he says, "I must actually see it to believe it." Well, 8 days later, he gets his proof. Jesus once again comes and stands among the apostles, locked doors and all. And when he greets them again with peace, he turns to Thomas and he says to him, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." All Thomas can say at this moment is, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's response is the crescendo of this gospel. It provides us as readers with the proper response to follow. The proper response for you to follow. Children, thank God that you're here gathered with your parents, but I ask you this. Do you believe in Jesus who died and rose again? This is the proper response to what the apostles have told us. Thomas, who earlier refused to believe the apostles' witness, confesses his faith that Jesus is Lord and God. By faith, Thomas bows the knee. He confesses a relationship. "My Lord, my God." Jesus is indeed the Son of God. I bow the knee. I repent. I believe. And then notice, Jesus makes it clear. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." What Jesus is making clear here is this. Real favor with God, eternal life, does not depend on being able to see Him with your eyes, but on trusting Him through the witnesses, through the witness of the apostles. He's saying this, that the gospel is sufficient to bring any person to eternal life. Belief in the good news about Jesus brings life. No further proof or revelation is necessary. And that's why John says this, the summary statement. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. We've seen it. We've handled them. We've heard it. But he says, "These have been written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Will you have this life? This is the question that the church is called to ask those in our neighborhoods, those in our workplaces, those in our families, will you have this life? Will you believe the evidence presented about Jesus? Will you confess him as Christ, the Son of God? As the resurrected Lord who accomplished his mission and has sent this word to you, beginning with his apostles? If you do, we can tell them, you have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. If you do not, your sins are not forgiven. Christian, will you carry this message of life to a world that is dying in their sins? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your inspired word that has been preserved by your Holy Spirit. It is sufficient for all that we need for faith. It is sufficient for all we need for life and godliness. Father, we thank you that as we read the testimony of the apostles, we understand that Christianity is not a hallucination. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is true. It's true. If people are going to live, then they must believe in Jesus. I pray, O God, that you will help us as the people of God to believe this and to bear this news to every land as you call out a people for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.